I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, but we are also going to be looking back in Psalm 68. We'll begin in Ephesians 4. The obvious first step in sermon prep and in preaching a sermon is to read the text of Scripture. So that's what we're going to do in Ephesians, and then I'll tell you a little story of what something that happened to me this week while I was reading the Scripture. That makes it sound really like it's going to be an interesting story. It's not. Sorry about that. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he or it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. As I mentioned, the obvious first step is this reading of the Bible text and prayer in study. So as I read this week and read before, but kind of zeroing in on the sermon for today, read this week, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. I'm quite familiar with this text. I've spent a great deal of time in Ephesians 4 in my life. The ecclesiology portion of Ephesians 4 has formed me, and it is the foundation of my philosophy of ministry and has been for the 20-plus years that I've been ministering in a church, in this church. Maybe because I focused so much of my time in the past in verses 11 through 16, the ecclesiology portion, or for whatever reason, I've mostly read through 7 through 10 as sort of very briefly and with a cursory glance. Yes, he gives gifts. And there's an Old Testament passage that talks about him giving gifts. And the point is verse 11, and these are the gifts that he gave to the church. Evangelists are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And I've always focused in on that. And I really never, I was kind of just viewed 7 through 11 as like the introductory words to this. And I think there's some truth to that. And then that whole part about the descend, ascend, well, there's a lot of theories about what's meant by that, and it's kind of controversial, and it's kind of one of those Pauline rabbit trails that he does where he just kind of like, oh, and another thing, and then he comes back. And that's kind of how I viewed this in the past. And for, if that's the reason, maybe, I've just never really dove very deeply into 7 through 10, focusing instead in 11 and following. But one of the beauties of expositional preaching through books of the Bible is I need to focus on these things. And so I began to study and get into this, and I'm like, oh, wow, I did not know that this is perhaps, verse 8 is perhaps the most controversial New Testament text as it relates to the Old Testament. Well, that's not ominous at all. What makes it so controversial is a few things. The thing that makes a lot of texts controversial is all the ideas that people kind of bring to them. A lot of ink has been spilled over the descent and ascent part of this. Probably too much. It's probably not as complex as we've made it out to be. But what makes this such a difficulty or a problem is the reference in verse 8 to Psalm 68. So we read that earlier, and that is Psalm 68, 18. But if you read them side by side, something becomes very striking about Paul's use of Psalm 68. In the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text we have as our Hebrew text that we use, in the Greek Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, that the apostles and Jesus had in their possession and clearly used to quote from, it all says the same thing. You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men. When Paul references or quotes this text, he writes this. When he ascended on high, and he shifts the you to the he, which is, makes a lot of sense for applying it, right? when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Do you see the problem? Paul's presumably quoting Psalm 68, 18, which says, you have received gifts among or from men. And when he quotes it, he says, he gave gifts to men. Now, it's not a big deal when New Testament authors, Jesus and the apostles, when they summarize, when they, like Paul did, changing you to he, like he's applying it, right? It kind of is a big deal when you use a different word that is the exact opposite, right? Every kid at Christmas knows there's a difference between receiving gifts and giving gifts. And this is actually a big deal. And this makes this considered by scholars to be the most difficult or the most controversial reference from New Testament to Old Testament, all the New Testament. Why and how does Paul change the word receive to the word give when he quotes it? And not only is that controversial, but the entirety of the argument of his text in Ephesians 4 is about the giving of gifts. He uses this verse from Psalm 68 in order to warrant the idea that he gave. He says it in verse 7, each one of us grace was given. And then verse 11, and so he gave. And he's basing that off this verse, Psalm 68, a reference to Psalm 68, 18, where he says he gave, but only he didn't say he gave. He said he received. So what are we to do with this? So this is what the story this week. I went, uh-oh, I got to figure this out. What is going on here? So I dove into this world of textual scholarship and found it's very deep. And there's a lot of resources. Instead of telling you what I found, I'm just going to pull you into the deep end with me. And we're going to drown together, okay? I'll give you sort of my answer at the very end, the end I'm coming to, so no one gets too worried. What Paul actually does here is not only permitted, it is right. It is good exegesis of Psalm 68. Because the first question that is often asked is, well, did he make a mistake? Did Paul make a mistake? Did he like say, oops, I meant to write receive because that's what it says, but I said give, but we're going to go with it because it helps prove my point. Did he make a mistake? Well, putting on the table the reality that this is inspired scripture and understanding that framework, no. Okay? The Holy Spirit is behind this. The Holy Spirit is inspiring this. The Holy Spirit is moving Paul to do this. So putting that there, I think, is important. Okay. Second thing here is then, is this intentional? Like, is he like, you know, I know it says receive, but I've got a point to make, so I'm going to twist or eisegete a verse to make it say what I want it to say, and that way I can prove my point, doing what a whole host of preachers do these days with the Word of God. And of course, I think you would assume that you know my answer to this is no. Yes, he did it intentionally, but no, it wasn't in order to twist or pervert the text of Scripture. For two reasons. I know it's inspired Scripture, so I've got that there, but from the human side, two reasons. He didn't make a mistake, and it wasn't a twisting of Scripture. From just a human Pauline perspective, Paul is too good of an Old Testament scholar to make a mistake like this. If it's a mistake, it's the first one and only one in all of the New Testament quotations. How in the world could he make a mistake like this, such a careful Old Testament scholar who was trained and raised up, and it not only did he make that mistake, but it just somehow goes unnoticed by those who are reading the Scripture and by the Ephesians and by centuries and centuries, and everybody just doesn't see it, doesn't notice it, and some scholar in the 1900s comes along and says, hey, I found the mistake. And 1,900 is like, oh man, if we'd only seen. No, it's too good of a scholar to make that kind of simple mistake. And he's too ethical of a Christian who refuses to handle the Word of God deceitfully, to err in twisting it to match what he wants it to say. So that leaves us with some third option out there. What's going on here? Now I'd like to ask you to turn to Psalm 68. Because if we're going to figure it out, we got to go to the source material, right? We got to go figure out what Psalm 68 is doing, what that's all about. So that's what we're going to do. Now, I read it already. We are not going to do a thorough exposition of these 35 verses. Let me just throw another sort of like, for me, it was like a little bomb that blew off when I started reading. Okay, I'm going to study Psalm 68. And so I'm reading several commentaries and some scholars and some theologians about Psalm 68. And then they all remark, Psalm 68 is perhaps one of the most difficult to interpret psalms in the entirety of the Old Testament. Of course, most controversial text quoting one of the most difficult psalms. This would take a long time for us to really do a thorough understanding, verse by verse, line by line understanding of Psalm 68. Instead, we're going to do a big picture, look at the flow of thought, look and see what's happening, and then seek to see how Paul uses this and what he's doing in Ephesians chapter 4. By the way, this isn't what I planned to preach when I began studying the beginning of the week. I thought I was just going to move right on to the rest of the text, but we need to do this. Psalm 68 is a celebration hymn. It's written by King David. It's a royal psalm celebrating God's goodness to the nation, to Israel. It's neatly divided, both grammatically in the Hebrew, literarily, and thematically in half with verses 1 through 18 and 19 through 35. So it's two parts to this psalm. The first part is David the psalmist, super poetic. Like psalms are poetic, but this one is really poetic. Every other phrase is a metaphor and a figure of speech. So it's super poetic. That creates another difficulty in interpretation, right? Poetry is just naturally hard to fully interpret meaning in. Super poetic, first half is retrospective. What does that mean? David is looking back at something. So the words you'll find in the first half are, you have, you've done, we did, like looking back. 19 through 35 is prospective. It's looking forward. You'll find words like you are, you will, those sort of words there. And so what David is essentially doing as the king, the royal song leader, he's the leader in worship for his people and the leader in government. He's the leader, he's the king, the sovereign of the nation. He's sitting in Jerusalem on the throne and he looks back at the deliverance and the victory achieved by Jehovah, by Yahweh, and says, sing. And then he looks forward and essentially says, and because he has, he will. That's a basic idea of Psalm 68. I think if you were to read it again with that, I think you could see that sort of trace. Now, it's interesting that Paul would use this psalm, and I think it's because of the very first words, not even because of what he quotes in verse 18, because the psalm actually begins with a command or a call, let God arise, or let God ascend. And so Paul's going to talk about the ascension of Christ, and he's using an ascension psalm to speak of such. This is an ascension psalm. So the Hebrews, the Jewish people in the Second Temple Judaism, before even Christ, they actually would often quote Psalm 68 as a Passover psalm as they ascended into Jerusalem as a Pentecost psalm, as they would speak of the ascension of God and the ascension of Israel and the celebration of what he's done and his provisions at Pentecost. So this was a Hebrew Pentecost hymn that they would sing, a hymn, a royal celebration of ascent. So what does he do? What's the general flow of Psalm 68? This is what it essentially is. And I'm going to say this, and then we're going to just kind of look at some of the verses so you can see it in the text. The first section is looking back. Now verses 1 through 4 is really the call to praise, to worship. And it's a call to worship the ascendant king, written by the, humanly speaking, ascended king, David. So it's a call to worship the true ascendant king. from the perspective of the throne. But then in verse 5 and 6, 5 through 14 really, but 5 and 6, we have this phrase that he is God, Yahweh, is one of the few psalms that uses the shortened form of Yahweh, Yah, as it said there, it's just a shortened form. It calls him a father of fatherless, a defender of widows. He sets the solitary in family. He breeds those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in the dry land. And father of fathers and defender of father of fatherless and defender of widows, in Israel's history, that is often terminology that was used to describe Israel in Egypt. They were widowed and orphaned in Egypt. They had no father to guide them. They had no leader. They were destitute and oppressed. And it goes on to say that they are bound in this. And so he's looking back, as the Israelites tended to do, and he's looking at Israel in Egypt, in oppression. And what he's going to describe is the victory that Jehovah achieved for his people in bringing them out of their bondage into the throne of Jerusalem, where David's now sitting years later. So this is sort of a very poetic expression of what where they were to where now David's sitting from his perspective, having subdued the nations around them and living in this state of sort of, we won. We're here. He did this. Praise him. That's the idea here. And so what he does is he begins with the idea of victory. They were widows and orphans, but he brought them out into prosperity, but the rebellious, the Egyptians, they continued to dwell in the dry land. And then he describes in verse 7 and on that God went before his people. That's Exodus, right? Went before his people, and they marched through the wilderness. And he goes on in verse 8 to say, the earth shook, the heavens dropped rain at the presence of God. What's he talking about? He's talking about the provisions of the people of God when they were brought out by God. Then he speaks of Sinai, that Sinai, the mountain where the law was given, is moved because of God's presence. So we're moving now. You can see sort of the victory achieved in bringing out of Egypt, the victory over disease and famine, and then the victory at Sinai as the law, the Torah, comes down to them. And so he's describing this victory. He talks about, again, in 9 through 10, about the congregation being provided for and dwelling in the land, and God provided goodness for the poor, the people who were delivered. And then I think verse 11 is also a reference to Sinai. It's a reference to that. And you gave. It's the first time the word give is used. Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Nation of Israel. Kings of armies flee. So coming down from Sinai, this is verse 12, coming down from Sinai, they struggled. Ammonites, Moabites, oppression of people. But God gave victory. And then you start to see transferring not just to now Moses, but to Joshua. There is victory and greater victory as they enter into the land, as they're coming up from Egypt. You catch that? Coming up from Egypt, having received victory. In other words, they are ascending now to the rightful throne with the Lord leading them, his presence leading them, having achieved victory in deliverance. So victory and then the ascension that follows as the King of Kings is leading them to their home. 15 through 18a is the next movement, and this is the ascent movement. And it's interesting, almost every other line has the word mountain in it. The mountain's here, the mountain's there, the mountain's there. And it's the picture of passing God's people with him in his presence leading them, passing through the mountains, this high hill. But what's he doing? He's going to his mountain to get to the top of his mountain where he will dwell forever. And that is, of course, a reference to then Zion. So moving from Egypt, the lowest part of the Nile, now to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the city of God, the place where he will dwell and his throne is, and where David, the author, is sitting while he's writing this. And so this is the ascension. the ascension is proverbially described as having great witnesses, chariots of God, 20,000, thousands of thousands in this procession of ascension from Egypt to Jerusalem is being described. Then verse 18 summarizes the ascension and adds this last little movement in the section, the gift part. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. Now, whether that's a reference to Israel, who was captivated in Israel, and now they're led up, or that's a reference to the spoils of war, it's unclear, and I know people take a strong position, but it's unclear in my mind which one he's talking about. The same idea, though. You have this ascendant king who's leading this train of captives into his high and holy mountain, his hill. And he says, you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men. The idea here is the great people that have been delivered from bondage and now brought up, and now David is the foreshadowed one here. David is the king who, what happens now when all the people gather and the king has now comes out on the mountain and he says, we're here. We've arrived. And all the people begin to applaud. Long live the king. Long live the king. He's brought us out. He's brought us out. He's saved us. He's delivered all our enemies. He's destroyed all of them. Long live the king. And he receives the gifts of praise from the congregation. Probably more than even the gifts of praise. He receives their tribute. He receives their service. He receives these gifts from among the men, the people that have benefited from his victory. The people of God. And that's the movement. Victory, ascension, receive gifts. Now, the second half is a repeat, but it's not retrospective, it's prospective. David speaking that what happened will happen again and again and again. And I think implied in here will happen one more time in an ultimate way. And so second half, he moves through that. Verse 19 is kind of inclusive with the word blessed be the Lord, blessed be God, 1935. So blessing God. Why? Because he takes care of us. He achieves the victory, verse 21. But God will wound the head of his enemies. Notice the future. God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of one who still goes on in his trespasses. I will bring back from Bashan. I will bring back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood. So there's this very victorious, conquering language here in this second section. 19 through 23 is this idea of victory. The king who achieved the victory will again achieve victory. And then verses 24 through 27, you see the connection there. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my king, into the sanctuary. The singers went before the players on instruments, followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels, and in front of the procession is Benjamin, the littlest of the tribes in front, leading them. And this is parallel to verse 15 through 17. The ascension, the procession of chariots in 17, the procession of musicians in 24 and 25. And so there's a parallel idea here. Victory first, then ascension. He will achieve victory, and then he will ascend. There's a lot of interesting things in 28 through 35. We don't have time to look at those. But notice the very end. There's gifts that occur one more time. O God, verse 35, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who, and notice the word, gives strength and power to his people. The point and the intent of Psalm 68 is this description of the victorious king who ascends on high, and when receiving the praise, which he ought to receive, he turns around And he gives to his subject something far better than they could ever give to him. They give him praise. They give him a sacrifice. They give him something. And he turns around and he gives them of himself. He gives them strength and power. The gift he gives is greater than the gifts he receives. And that's the point of Psalm 68. Now, like I said, if we want to do a thorough, we can go through all of this. This would take days. I'm not going to do that because I want to talk about Ephesians chapter 4. What Paul does in Ephesians 4 is not something really strange in his day and to him. Twice in the end of Psalm 35, 68, David says the king gives gift. Now, the first time it's hard to see. It's verse 33. It says he sends. That's the same word, gives out his voice. He gives his voice. He gives his power. He gives to his people. And Psalm 68 paints these two pictures. First, the victorious king ascending the battlefield to the heights, and then the future victorious king who will ascend. And when the first king in the past ascended, was victorious and ascended, he received. When the second king is victorious and ascends, he will give. And what Paul essentially does is he interprets the entire point of Psalm 68 in this transposing of the last word in 35 with the word receive. Now, why would he do that? Why wouldn't he just quote verse 35? There's a couple of reasons. First, the word ascension and the idea of ascension is most clearly found in verse 18. And he's trying to tie the ascension with the giving of gifts is the point. That's the point of Psalm 35. Psalm 68, 35. But instead of writing a letter to the Ephesians, instead of saying, now let me read for you, let me quote all of Psalm 68, he basically takes the two verses, 18 and 35, interestingly, the dividing portion, the point of each section, and mashes those two together and basically does something that even we do at times where we take a couple of verses and we sort of like put them together to summarize the argument. That's what he's doing here. He's summarizing the argument of Psalm 68. Now, can he do that? I mean, is that okay? Yes. The apostles do that all the times in other places. It's just not so obvious with the transition like here. Jesus does that himself, and they string together a passage. But not only do we find it in the New Testament, but this is a very common way in which Hebrew rabbis taught. Interestingly, the Aramaic Targum, what's the Aramaic Targum? Aramaic Targum is simply, Targum means interpretation. It's the Hebrew rabbinical interpretations of the Old Testament written in Aramaic, okay? The Aramaic Targum of Psalm 68, dated to about the first, second century, so not probably concurrent with Paul, but clearly something that was common in that day. The Aramaic Targum actually quotes or refers to Psalm 68 this way. You ascended to the firmament, O prophet Moses. Put that in your head for a second. You captured captives. You taught the words of Torah. You gave gifts to the sons of men. And even the stubborn who are converted turn in repentance. And the glorious presence of the Lord God abides upon them. Do you see? Like, that's a interpretation. That's an interpretation of Psalm 68:18. And the Aramaic Targum actually interpreted it as you gave gifts. The Syriac Peshitta, which is much later, a little bit later as well, actually translates it, you gave gifts. Now, it's hard to tell if that is because of Paul's writing or not, because it comes after him and it's Syriac. But the idea is there is a textual tradition of understanding this as giving gifts. Well, what's going on here? Well, Paul was a Jew and he was a Hebrew rabbi trained in the rabbinical schools. I think we'd expect him to teach in a similar way to how he was trained. And this was a common rabbinical technique as seen in the Targum. And that is taking an idea or taking the central verse and note, verse 18 is the very middle of Psalm 68. Often you remember in our studies through the Old Testament, the middle is kind of like this arrow is pointing toward it. And takes the very middle verse And then he applies, verse 35, the giving gifts, what the future king will do, because he's talking about the future king in Ephesians 4, not the past king. The future king received, the past king received gifts, but according to Psalm 68, the future king, he's the one that will disperse generously. That's what 35, verse 35 is around. And so he takes the future king, because you know what? He knew the future king. He'd met the future king on the road to Damascus. He'd been taught by the future king. And so he says, you know, Psalm 68 is about the future king. And so what does the future king promise to do in Psalm 68? Not just receive, but give. So he's expositing. He's doing an exposition of Psalm 68 rather than a quote of one verse. What sometimes is difficult to us is that's just not how we think. Our Westerners, or whatever you want to say. It's just not how we do things. Remember how when we went through Hebrews, we talked about the very Greek, the very Western, the very Roman way of thinking is like Salt Lake City roads, you know, like grids, straight here. But the way the Hebrews thought was very much like the back roads of Georgia, you know, just like winding around. And that's why when you read Hebrews, you're like, where are you going with this, you know? Or you read some Old Testament passage, you're like, wow, this is like, rather than blaming the word, maybe we ought to blame our own Western brains in that matter. We just don't think like that. It's not the way we process things generally. This is exactly how Rabbi Paul did. And so he makes the argument there that what is being applied to Jesus, Psalm 68 applied to the coming Christ, the emphasis is verse 35. He gives gifts. That's the emphasis. Now, 1,700 years ago, probably with less difficulty than I had, John Chrysostom understood this entirely and said this is exactly what Paul was doing. So this is what John Chrysostom said 1,700 years ago. He quotes Psalm 68:18 with the freedom of a messianic interpretation of the words. And his exposition of the Hebrew words yielded essentially the sense expressed by him. So he took receive in the sense, thou didst take away gifts to distribute them among men. And then translated this in an explanatory way. He gave gifts. So after I found this quote, after I'd studied this, I'm like, oh, so I should probably just read Chrysostom at the beginning and moved on. Interestingly, it talked about the Aramaic Targum that interpreted this and interpreted it as giving gifts, which causes scholars to go, well, there's a clear textual tradition, interpretive tradition of showing this as giving gifts. But did you notice who they applied it to? They said, well, no, Psalm 68:18 is about Moses. To the Second Temple Jews, everything was about Moses. Everything was about the Torah. Everything was about the law. I don't know how they got that from Psalm 68, because it's very clearly not about Moses. And they said, just like Moses went up the mountain, ascended the mountain, and he received the law and then gave it to us. But you see, Paul is a rabbinical scholar, but he's a rabbinical scholar who's been completely transformed by Jesus Christ. So when he reads Psalm 68, he doesn't see Moses there. He sees Jesus. And so he says, when I think of the ascension of Jesus, which is foretold in Psalm 68, obviously, it's like, he ascended. And, if you jump back to Ephesians 4, to each one of us, the ascending king, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, or as Christ determines to mete it out, speaking of the gifts that he metes out. The victorious king. And then he references Psalm 68 to say, look, the ascendant coming king. He's the giver of gifts. Look at Psalm 68. And he quotes that, but then he pauses and he says, isn't that marvelous? That the ascendant king would look at his subjects and say, let me give you my strength and power. But then he pauses, and I think this is fascinating. He says, now what do we mean when he says he ascended? Doesn't that imply a descent? But that's actually fascinating because think back to great Hebrew heroes. All right, let's think of Abraham, a pagan Chaldean who is brought up out of Ur and blessed. He achieves victory over his enemies. The kings fall before him. He becomes wealthy. He has all the victory that God gave him. And then he ascends to the place, to Sinai, to sacrifice his son, to the same mountain. But Abraham ended where everybody ends. Abraham ended in a grave. And he started out as nobody in Chaldea. He didn't descend first. He started low and was brought up. Take Moses, the guy in the bulrushes, essentially orphaned, driven out of Egypt, shepherd in the wilderness, but then he is brought up in order to lead God's people out to be the voice of God for his people, and he ascends in authority, ascends in leadership, but then he couldn't even enter the promised land because of his rebellion. And he dies, and we don't even know where his body is. David, the author of Psalm 68, wasn't he the shepherd boy who nobody even wanted? He rose by God's grace into authority and power, and now he sits in Jerusalem. All these kingly figures in the Old Testament, they do ascend, right? They do go up like the children of Israel from the lowest parts to the highest parts, humanly speaking. But they didn't start high. They started low. And they didn't stay high. They died and stayed dead. But Jesus didn't start low and become high. Jesus began in the heights of heaven. Now, when I say even he began, that's not even the correct word. He never began anything. We might say our understanding of Jesus begins there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus Christ is in the heights of heaven. And as Paul says, he ascended, but first he descended to the lower parts of the earth. Now, I'm not even going to get into all the possibilities of what that means. I used to think that that meant what I think some writing the Apostles' Creed thought, that means he went into hell or Hades or something to that effect. I don't think that really matters in this context. I don't think that's what he's talking about, because he's talking about the ascent, descent as far as a victory, authority. He's not talking about a place. You see, the ascent of Christ, or the descent of Christ began when he left heaven and added to his divine person a human nature, as Philippians 2 tells us. And he came down. And then he came down again, born in a manger, lived in Nazareth, came down again, rejected by everyone, came down again, betrayed by his friends, came down again, crucified on a shameful Roman cross, came down again, buried in a borrowed tomb, the lowest parts of the earth. In fact, that's what I think that means grammatically there, that he has descended into the lower parts, even the earth. It's the, I think, the best rendering of that Greek genitive there. Came down, came down, came down. But unlike Moses, unlike David, unlike Abraham, he that descended, ascended. And he threw away the tomb and walked out. And he was glorified among his people. And he spoke truth to his disciples. And then he ascended out of this earth. And he went up to the heights of heaven, where he even mediates for us today, pleading his own death in our place. He, high, came low, and the ascendant victorious king, victory won over sin on the cross and death over the grave, and now he's the ascendant king. And the point that Paul is making is, you know what your ascendant king has done, church? He didn't say, I'm ascended, the second half of Psalm 68, I'm ascended, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do for me? He ascends. And the ascendant king on the throne, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he says, let me give now my church my glory, my strength, my power. And the first way he's given his strength and his power, the first gift he's given is he gave the Holy Spirit to his church. And the Holy Spirit indwells the people of God, empowers the people of God, encourages the people of God, assures the people of God. The ascendant king has given each one of us grace in the Holy Spirit. The second thing he gives his people, the ascendant king, is second gift, as it says, and I think this is the context in verse 7 or the main point here. He doles out or he measures out gifts. Now, some really take this very specifically to refer to some particular miraculous or some significant spiritual gift that you can, interestingly, in a lot of places, identify through a personality quiz or something like that. I don't think that's the main idea here. Sure, I think this includes spiritual gifts. It includes everything. But I think it's used more generally. He's given his people everything they need for the building of his church. It includes those spiritual giftednesses. It includes that. It includes the giftedness in teaching, in leading, and in mercy, the things spoken of in Romans and Corinthians. It includes the giftedness that he's given us. But it also includes everything that you and I have. The abilities, the desires, the strengths. Paul says, what do we have that we have not received? Do you have lips? He gave that to you. Do you have a mind that can work? He gave that to you. You have lips? You can pray. You can talk. You can speak the truths of God. You have hands? You can serve. You can give to someone in need. You can embrace someone weeping. Church, this is the text, the context. He's talking about the giftedness to the church. Church, you have feet? Then you can come and worship the King and join your voices with the saints. Do you have blood pumping through your veins? That blood pumping through your veins was given by God so that you can operate your body to the glory of God in the service of his church. And the ascendant king has scattered his spirit upon his church, and the ascendant king has scattered giftedness upon his church. Like I said, Romans and Corinthians go into this, and the mercies and all these things that can be given. And the third thing he's getting to, which is, I think, leading to the text for next week, the ascendant king has scattered gifted leaders into the church and through the church. And that's why verse 11 follows that. And he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. The big point, and people can quibble about what the gifts are, what he's given and not given. The point that Paul is making and what he's going to get to is in the structure of the church and the member ministry and the gift we are for and to one another and the gifts of all that God has given. The point is that he has not left his church destitute. He has not left his church to function in her own strength. He has not left his church to be the sort of people that just simply consume nice sentiments for a happy life. He's given gifts to his church for the building up of the body of Christ, for the edifying of the saints, till we all come in the maturity, the fullness of the stature of Christ. But now I'm getting into next week's text. What do we do with all this? There's a lot here. Let me conclude. First point I want to just make in conclusion, Paul was right, okay? This wasn't a mistake. This wasn't some twisting of scripture. He took seriously the words of Jesus when Jesus said that the scripture testifies of him. And he says, Psalm 68 testifies of him. and so he applied it. He read Psalm 68 and made a beeline to Jesus. My brothers and sisters, Paul was right. Let's do the same thing. Read the scripture and make a beeline to Jesus. That's the point. Number two, your king is victorious. He conquered sin and death and the grave. He is ascendant. He's on the throne. And he has scattered the gifts of grace through his Spirit to his people. Worship him. Praise him. Serve him. Do what Psalm 68 says. Sing. Worship him. Third, allow the generosity of your king to motivate generous service to his subjects. Allow the generosity of your king to motivate generous service to his people. Might I just say briefly, we struggle as humans and as Christian humans to not constantly make everything about us. Avoid the tendency, my beloved, avoid the tendency. Christ first, love God, and love others. Like, that's the, like, do that. There is ordinary and extraordinary things he has done. Praise him. He's doing it through people. You are meant to participate in the assembly with generosity and eagerness. The diversity is intentional. To each one of us was given. The diversity is intentional. What I mean by that is, so they don't do it like you would. Good. They shouldn't. Serve as you have been given. And then, of course, the third point is, take this context and now we'll bring it into view when we start reading 11 through 16. So how do we think through the ecclesiology?